Good evening, faithful flock. Last time I stood up here on a Sunday evening, I didn't know what was happening to me. I had gotten stung by a wasp on my arm, and it had swollen like you would expect it to, but I didn't know that I was standing up here with an arm full of poison. I knew there was something wrong with me, but I didn't really know what. And it wasn't until I landed at the hospital at 3 o'clock in the morning and had, because I knew something was really going on, and was treated to an hour's worth of IV antibiotics to bring the thing under control. So I have a kind of a hazy memory of that meeting. And I have a feeling somehow or another that I really didn't do very well. And I'm going to make the excuse that when you're full of poison, the chances are you're not going to do very well. Well, I hope to do better tonight. But what I would like to do is use the framework of that message. There was nothing wrong with the framework. There was something wrong with the delivery, no doubt. But I would like to use the framework of that message. And the framework was around the idea of the Lord Jesus as the servant of God. And I want to use the framework, but I want to have a little different emphasis. But I want to go over the essence of what the framework was. We are going to be reading in John's Gospel. And reading in John's Gospel, we have certain things that we need to understand. And one of those things is the reason why John wrote his gospel. It's a shame, you know, to go through your whole Christian life in reading the gospels and not have a real good appreciation of why the author wrote his book. And it's possible to do. And tonight I would like to deal with that. But before we do, I want to, why don't we just start like this way? The reasons why the various or the four gospel writers write their gospels are sometimes something you're left to figure out. And sometimes they tell you specifically why. Matthew's gospel is not specific. Nowhere does Matthew tell you why he wrote his gospel, but in reading his gospel, you couldn't possibly hope to miss the purpose for reading it, or writing it rather. It's full of references to kings, kingdoms, Messiah, full of messianic references, and you got to know that that's the gospel of the king. Mark doesn't tell you why. But when you read it and you see his rapid fire, non-elegant treatment of the life of Christ, and you see that he presents him as the servant. I would like you young people to get hold of this while you're young enough to remember it and for it to do you good. One commentator says that you see him as the servant of God stripped of all of his dignity. An interesting observation. Luke, however, tells you very clearly why he wrote his gospel, and he does that in the preface. In the first few verses he tells you, and you can read that for yourself. Now, John also tells us why he wrote his gospel. And I want to review that for you in case you have forgotten or never knew. And you'll turn to John chapter 20, please, and we will read this. This is absolutely essential to your understanding of John's gospel. verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. For why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. John is saying, I have selected 8 miracles out of the hundreds of miracles that the Lord did. And I've selected them basically because they together give the best evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you can put your faith and your confidence in him. That by believing, you might have life through his name. You have no need to doubt the validity of the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. These 8 miracles are the evidence you need, and I have woven my whole gospel around these 8 miracles. These are the sum and substance of my gospel. And when we read John's gospel, we say that it is the gospel of his deity. Matthew is the king, Mark is the servant, Luke is the perfect man, the gospel of his manhood, and John is the gospel of his deity. But you know, there's something just a little bit more than that. Let me give you some facts here, some figures. Mark calls him Jesus 13 times. Luke calls him Jesus 88 times. Matthew calls him Jesus 151 times. And John calls him Jesus 247 times. And that has got to tell you that John's gospel is also the gospel of his humanity. It is the gospel of his deity and the gospel of his humanity. John will not let us get away from the human Jesus, for he uses his human name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was his name. And John will not let us forget the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now John begins his gospel, and he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. And then farther down he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You get the significance of that? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5. And this will expand that verse very nicely. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. He who was in the form of God took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And how did he dwell amongst us? He dwelt amongst us as one who took upon himself the form of a servant. That's what he came to be. And that's what he came to do, to serve the interests of men. And in so doing, he did exactly what his Father, God his Father, had directed him to do, and God his Father was doing anyway, and would have done. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God would have done if he had come to earth, look at what Jesus did, what he came to earth. Both the Father and the Son were intimately involved in the problems of humanity, meeting their needs, serving their needs. He came to be that servant. Now, if we want to find out what his mission statement was, and this is important to understand, if he came to be a servant, then what was his service to encompass? We don't have to go anywhere other than to listen to his own words. In Luke chapter 4, in synagogue at Nazareth. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, as his custom was, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, or rather the scroll, he found the place where it was written. Now here are the words. Here is him describing what he came to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And if you were to read what Isaiah wrote, from which he quoted, you would see that he closed the book on these words, and the day of judgment of our God. And having stated what he came to do, then he set about to do it. And the Gospels are the records of him fulfilling his mission statement. You're going to see, and when you read the Gospel records, that this is what he came to do, and this is what he did, and this is how he did it. He fulfilled his mission. Now, he did not come for the purpose of judging this earth. He stopped before he got to those words. One day he will be the judge of this earth, but for now he is not. The judgment that is ahead of us is currently in suspension, and it will stay that way until the day of grace is done. Now, I haven't been in Sunday school for a few years, you'd understand that. But in Sunday school, we had a little song that we sang. And I don't know whether you ever learned it in Sunday school here. And I don't know whether you older ones ever learned it in your Sunday school. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek, it was to save he came. So when we call him Savior, we call him by his name. Now, Mr. Anderson, did you ever sing that in Sunday school? Never did. Well, well. All that little song is doing is saying what I have just read to you. He did not come to judge the world. He came to save. And he would say, relative to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So then the next question you might ask is what would be the character of his service? If he's going to do all these things, in what way or what mode or what character would he do it? Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. And he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The character of his service would be gentle, considerate, loving, understanding, nothing harsh, nothing brutal, nothing like that. He would be, in every sense of the word, a gentleman. That was the character of his service. Now with that, I would like us to move to John chapter 2, which is where we're going to spend most of our time, I would expect. Now, the reason that I have chosen this, which is the first of the eight miracles that the Lord did. Each of these miracles, I said, are put together as a package so that you might have confidence in the ability of the Lord Jesus to do what he said he would do, that he would save his people from their sins. You can trust him. And these miracles are the evidence for your confidence in him. Young people, get this, please. Understand this while it will do you some good. Do you know it's possible for Christians to grow up and grow old and never understand this? And when they read the Gospel of John, they never understand what they're reading because they don't know why he wrote his gospel. You want to understand this. You can read this book with intelligence when you understand why he wrote it. So, the thing that caught my attention that made me want to change the emphasis of the message that I preached that little while ago were these words, and he showed forth his glory. And he showed forth his glory. And those words are part of the record of the first miracle that he did in Cana of Galilee. So let us read together the story. John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus, notice the word, the name Jesus, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, The governor said to of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now the words manifested forth his glory caught my attention in a way that they never had before. I had read them over, but I never thought, how did this manifest forth his glory, this miracle? What was it about this miracle that actually manifested forth his glory? And that's what I would like to deal with tonight, to present with you for your consideration. An analysis, if you would like to call it that, of the first miracle, the marriage of Cana of Galilee, and I'd like to do it under three headings. I'd like to say or suggest that this record of this miracle in Cana of Galilee marks a change, a marked change in the life of Jesus. It marked a change in his relationship to John the Baptist, his cousin, and it marked a change in his relationship to his former life, and it marked a change in his relationship to his mother. And kind of look at it under those three headings, and you know, in all honesty, all of those three headings, they all blend into each other. They're not just sitting there like this. This is a matter of trying to do it for the point of convenience. So let us look at the relationship to John. John the Baptist does not appear in here at all. But John was noted for his austerity. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 18. This is the Lord speaking. He says, Where unto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, He has a demon. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified in her children. And what the Lord is saying here, that his association with the society of his day was markedly different from John the Baptist. I don't think that John the Baptist, who lived in the desert and who didn't eat very much food and really doesn't sound like a sociable fellow, you wouldn't expect to see him going out in society, but here is Jesus and his disciples invited to a wedding. Now, a wedding in those days, as weddings in these days, were a time of real rejoicing, joyful time, feasting, fellowship, people together, families together. They lasted a week, some of them. How could you make a wedding, sir? Wedding feast last a week. Think of the bill for the food, if nothing else. But this is what they did. And the Lord Jesus went to the wedding. He was an invited guest. And you don't need to think that he sat in a corner somewhere with a scowl on his face, not liking people enjoying themselves. He went to that wedding feast and he enjoyed himself. He ate with them. He mingled with them. He talked with them. I can just see him saying to somebody, "Well, you know, I haven't seen you in years. You're married? Oh, have you any children? You do? You have a son and a daughter. Are they well? What's their names? How old are they?" I can see him mingling with these people in this way. And you might say that this being the first occasion of this kind, John recording to it, was a marked break with his cousin John. John, who preached the baptism of repentance, John, the austere man. The Lord Jesus wasn't like that. He was a sociable person. He liked being in the company of people. As you go through the Gospels, you will read of him going and eating with publicans and sinners, the riffraff of the day, and getting in trouble and criticized by the religious people of his day. So he mingled freely and contentedly with the wedding guests. So that's the first thing that you want to notice about this miracle. Now, the next was, of course, that it marked a marked break with his former life. This is where we get to the meat of this miracle. This wedding is positioned for us as the formal leave-taking of Jesus from his former life. Nothing would ever be the same again for him after this wedding. It was his formal entry into his ministry as the Messiah. That's kind of important. This was his formal entry into his ministry. And if you understand that, the change that it made, then you understand better the words that he spoke to his mother. And so when she comes to him and says they have no wine, meaning rather that they are running out of wine, he responds to her in a way that has puzzled many. But not really, if you understand the significance of this wedding to him. I'm going to read you, because it's the best written description of the significance of this wedding to him. This comes from the pen of an old British Bible teacher, Arthur W. Pink, from long, long ago, like maybe 100 years ago. And this is what he wrote. "The Lord Jesus recognized in this request of Mary's a call from his Father. He discerned in this simple act of providing the wedding guests with wine a very different thing from what his mother saw. The performance of this miracle marked an important crisis in the Savior's career. The act of turning the water into wine would alter the whole course of his life. Hitherto he had lived in quiet seclusion in Nazareth, but from this time on he would be a public and marked character. And from now on he would scarcely have leisure to eat and opportunity for retired communion with his Father would only be when other people slept. If he performed this miracle and manifested forth his glory, He would become the gazing stock of every eye and the common talk of every tongue. He would be followed everywhere, thronged and jostled by vulgar crowds. This would provoke the jealousy of religious leaders, and he would be spied upon and regarded as a public menace, and he would be the target of several assassination attempts, which would fail, but he would later at the last be seized as a notorious criminal, falsely accused, and then crucified. And all of this he already knew. And all of this stood out before him as he was requested to supply the needed wine. But he did not shrink. He had come to do the will of God, no matter the cost. May it not be said reverently that as he stood by Mary's side and listened to her words and heard the call of God in her words, that the cross challenged him. Certainly it was here that he anticipated, and hence his solemn reference to his hour, which had not yet come. Now, we don't have it written that his mother asked him to supply the wine, to remedy the deficiency. But it's not hard to figure out that that's exactly what she wanted him to do. She was already at this feast. It means that she was somehow or another involved in the organization of it. And she knew in advance of maybe many that they were running out of wine. Now, the wine that was used then was not the wine that people drink today. So you can get that right out of your mind. You didn't get drunk on this wine. You didn't get tipsy on this wine. You can't imagine the Lord Jesus supplying all that kind of wine to make people drunk. 6 water pots of stone. Depending on whose figures you're looking at, that 6 water pots would have supplied a minimum of 60 gallons of wine to a maximum of about 110. And that's a lot of wine in anybody's crowd. And she could have said, we've got to send somebody down to the store to get some more wine. But she didn't do that. She came to her son. She knew who he was. She had never forgotten what the angel said to her before he was ever born, before he was ever conceived. She had cherished up those words all her life. And she was waiting for his manifestation as Messiah of Israel. And I wouldn't think it unworthy of her, with her level of understanding, to think this was the absolute golden opportunity for her son to make his public appearance as Messiah and begin setting up his kingdom, which is what she and all the others understood would happen. She didn't understand anything about a suffering Messiah, I don't suppose. She was looking for the same kind of Messiah that all of Israel was. A knight, a warrior on a white horse who would ride in there and throw those Roman occupiers out and reestablish the throne of David and refurbish Israel to its former glory. This was his chance. But he was really reticent, and he just needed a bit of a nudge, you know, just a little push to get him going. Mary saying to him, they have no wine, was, son, I would like you to fix this problem. I know you can do it. and you can do it with no trouble, because I know who you are. The rest of these people don't know who you are, but I do. And you could do this. And I would like you to do it for me. Well, what was his response? Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Now, this response of him really suffers from really not a very good translation. It sounds harsh. Woman, not mother, not mum, woman. As if he's saying, who do you think you are asking me this? But in those days, to address a woman as woman was a soft, gentle, respectful way to address a woman. The Lord would never be harsh and mean to his mother. And so he says, woman. He addresses his mother, and now he is going to correct her. What have I to do with you means, what does your concern have to do with me? And here is the break with his mother. What does your concern have to do with me? In a very gentle way, he might have said this, my being here, or by my being here, means that I am moving out from under your maternal influence and your domestic authority. My concern is now to carry out the wishes of my Father in heaven, under whose authority I am now responsible. I am responsible to him only and to his wishes. And you cannot ask me to do this because you wish it. I can only do it if my Heavenly Father wishes it and if it agrees with our program. Now, I've put these words in his mouth, and you could probably figure some other words that might be better. But the fact of the matter is that he is saying, what does your concern have to do with me? Means that the relationship that we once had is now over. I have left that life, and I am embarking on a new life. And what concerns you doesn't necessarily concern me. And I have to do what my Father wills rather than what you will. If your will and his will are not congruent with each other. Now, when he says, my hour is not yet come, he ties that in with what he said to his mother. My hour is not yet come. There are two possible explanations for this, and I will give you both of them. The one is that the hour that he refers to is the one appointed for him by his Father, and it may be that this hour or that in his messianic ministry, when it comes, he acts, but not until then. This hour is the one that is arranged for the first miraculous manifestation of his glory, and in performing this miracle, he will not be influenced, not even by his mother. The hour that has been arranged for this is not to be influenced by anybody else. He will carry out that procedure when his father says, not when his mother says. Now here's the other one. Up till now he has been the subject to the will of man, in this case his mother, but from here on in, he will be subject to the will of man only when his hour has come. Now, there are seven references to his hour. They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. No man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man may be glorified. And then he says to his father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour, but for this cause came I to this hour. And then he says to his father, the hour is now. Glorify thy Son. That hour would be the hour when he would voluntarily be subject again to the will of man. And in subjecting himself to the will of man, they would put their hands on him. They never could have touched him before, and they would take him. And we all know what they did to him once they got their hands on him. That was his hour. That was their hour, he said. This is your hour and the power of darkness. And so when he was saying to his mother, my hour is not yet come, I am not subject to the influence of men. And not until my hour is come will I be. And when that happens, I will be, but not until then. And those are two possible understandings about the meaning of his words. Now, the miracle itself, note that Jesus didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He didn't put his finger in the water. He didn't pass his hands over it. He didn't pray. He didn't command the water to become wine. He didn't do anything. And notice that he didn't say anything. That is to say, he didn't command the water to become wine. All he did was tell the servants to fill the pots with water and then dip some out and take it to the man in charge of the wedding feast. And by then it had already become wine. You know, when you sit back and you think about that, that should boggle you. It should boggle our imagination. Here, in a split second, he simply suspended the laws of nature that takes months to make wine out of a grape, which starts out as water in a green grape. And it takes all that time to mature, and then it has to be made into wine. And in a split second, it's wine. And in this, John says, he manifested forth his glory. And I take that to mean that he displayed his divine abilities, he displayed his power, and he displayed his grace. His grace, you might say that the provision of this wine was a gift to the wedding couple. It was a gift to the people who had organized the feast and badly miscalculated the amount that they needed. An absolute gift of grace. And a display of divine power and divine ability. He was the creator of all that furnished that feast, but he was content to remain unnoticed. He drew no attention to himself, the perfect servant of God. He would draw attention to his Father. He would draw attention to what he did, but he wouldn't draw any attention to himself. He didn't step in the spotlight and say, now listen here, all you people, I want you to understand who I am. I did this, nobody else could do this. Now, he didn't do that. As far as John's record is concerned, he just didn't say anything. And the only people who would have said anything would have been his disciples and those astonished servants I often wonder why John didn't put their reaction in there. They must have been absolutely stunned by what they saw happen right in front of their eyes. Now, some expositors have said, well, did he turn all of the pots of water into wine at once? Or did the water become wine after they dipped in and it became wine on the way to the wedding feast? Well, we don't know that. And who cares? Just an interesting thing. So he displayed his grace, he displayed his power. And John says that he manifested forth his glory, his displayed excellence, his power, his divine ability. A couple of lessons that we could take from this. His mother says to the servants, whatsoever he says, do it. Good advice for us. Whatsoever he says, we should do it too. And the other one is this. If you're not saved here tonight, this is something you need to think about. If we want to take this wine and make an application, we can say that Satan will give you the best wine at the start, just as they did at the wedding feast. Gave the best wine and then reserved the worst for the last when people wouldn't notice it so much. Satan will give you the best wine at the start, the pleasures of sin for a season. And then he'll present you with the worst wine at the end, the wages of sin, which is death. And that then brings us, boy, well past our time. I had hoped to do two other ones, you know, but, and then I thought, well, if I got two done tonight, that would be good, but we only got one. So we'll reserve the others for another time. I hope this has been of interest to you, and there'd be some good instruction in there. You young people, please, get hold of this stuff while you're young. When you get older and the cares of life take their toll on you and you won't really have time and or the energy to learn this stuff and get it now while you can. Get it in there. It'll be there when you need it when you get older. Now, you older people, I'm not being hard on you. I'm just simply saying that there's some people here who could really benefit from getting hold of this now in the days of their youth. Father, we give our thanks again for thy kindness to us. We think of this book. We think of this gospel. We think of what John has chosen to record. Now, Father, we have to be thankful for this. All of these eight miracles, all together, furnish the support. Give us the evidence for confidence that we may place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that by believing we might have life through his name. Let us not discount these things. Let us not marginalize them. May they take front and center in our thinking. And we ask our Father that you would bless this assembly, bless this congregation tonight. And we trust, Father, that there may have been something that would edify us, that would build us up, would encourage us in our most holy faith. And we ask your blessing as we depart from this place in Jesus' name.